You have your Bible with you. You might like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we're considering the last part of the last paragraph of that chapter. This is John, remember, John the Baptist speaking to his disciples who have been complaining that Jesus seems to be gaining more disciples than John himself. Let's pick up at verse 30 where we finished last week. John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, I wonder whether you've ever had to pass on the baton, so to speak, to somebody else. And I'm sure some of you have. You come to the end of your career or the end of a particular working assignment. You've perhaps taken something forward as far as you can, and it's time to hand on to somebody else. You recognise your time is up. You hope your successor can carry the work forward, and you wish him or her well. Of course you do. And yet there still needs to be a certain amount of grace given, doesn't there, for you to be genuinely pleased when your successor goes on to greater heights than you. Is that what John the Baptist is showing here? Just a great graciousness in handing on to Jesus the task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we've seen already, we noticed last week, that John knew that his ministry was waning and that Jesus' ministry was in the ascendancy. And we have seen that John was happy about that. It was no begrudging comment when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But it's more than that. There is something qualitatively different, qualitatively greater about Jesus compared with John. And John the Baptist wants his grouchy, grousing disciples to know that. Jesus, he says, is above all. So let's begin there this morning. Jesus is above all. John states that as an objective fact. But we immediately have to ask ourselves the question, is that true in my life? Is that true in my heart attitude to him, that Jesus is above all? Already, John the Gospel writer has recorded John the Baptist's words in chapter 1 concerning Jesus. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And now he makes plain that this was not just a symbolic way of saying how Jesus was somehow special to God. All of God's people are his children. We could all say we are sons and daughters of God. But John here makes plain that, you know, when he said Jesus is the Son of God, he meant that in a unique way. He has come from heaven. He has come from above, from heaven itself. There could scarcely be a clearer statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come down from heaven. He always was. And he is above all. Now the time was still yet to come when God would put all things under his feet. And so it was that many looking upon Jesus saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. He was just an ordinary man. As a figure, he may have been no taller than John the Baptist. He may have been no more remarkably good looking than John the Baptist. He may have been physically no stronger than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is clear that as a man, Jesus Christ is far above any other man who has ever lived. Over the centuries, many monarchs have been given the title the Great. If you Google it, it's quite a long list of names. Perhaps some of the most famous are Herod the Great in the Bible. He was the Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus. Well, the greatest thing about him is his great cruelty to instigate the slaughter of the innocents in and around Bethlehem. Well, there was Alexander the Great. Conquered much of the known world. Great military leader. But dead at 33. Oh, we've got our own English king, Alfred the Great. Most famous for burning cakes. All of these great men who got given this appellation, the Great, were a great disappointment, ultimately. All of them now dead. Many of them forgotten. But Jesus, he is the one who truly bestrides history like a colossus. He is the Great. He is from above. He is above all. And John the Baptist says, I cannot even be compared with Jesus. He's surely speaking of himself, isn't he? When he says, he who is of the earth is earthly. And speaks of the earth. Now that's not to deny that John the Baptist had his commission from heaven, that he was a prophet sent by God to the people of Israel at that time. But John knew that in himself, he's just a man of earth, like all others. In the words of Richard Baxter many years later, John the Baptist was preaching as a dying man to dying men. He knew his own weakness. And of course we capture a glimpse, don't we, of his own weakness when he's imprisoned and ultimately awaiting execution. And this great prophet, the greatest of the prophets, sends one of his own few remaining disciples, a couple of them I should say, to Jesus to inquire, are you the one that should come? Or do we look for another? Yes, even great John the Baptist suffered a wobble in his faith in those dark weeks before he was executed. He was of the earth. He was just a man. Nothing more than a man. But Jesus, truly man, is not just a man. Do you recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ? And I'm not asking, do you recognize that his miracles can't compare with anybody else's miracles in the Bible? I'm not merely asking you whether you recognize that his teaching was uniquely authoritative. I'm asking you whether he's the Lord of your life. He is Lord of all. And it's been well said that he must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Is he the Lord of your life? Do you say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me"? Do you say with the awakened Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what do you want me to do"? The Christian gospel doesn't exist just to big up, so to speak, the great Middle Eastern preacher from 2,000 years ago whose teaching was remarkable and from whose wisdom we can still learn to this day. No, we proclaim that God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and you should recognize him as Lord of all and Lord of your life. He is above all. Is he above you? Will you lay your life at his feet and say, "I'm no longer trying to be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own destiny. But Lord, you are king. You are my king. Jesus is above all." And notice secondly that Jesus testifies to the truth. John continues concerning Jesus, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies." Jesus could speak with an authority that far outweighed even John the Baptist's authority of things of heaven, because he has seen it. So when Jesus said, "There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents," he is not just using flowery pictorial language. He has seen it. He has seen the angels in heaven praising God and rejoicing over the conversion of souls. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions," he has seen them. He is speaking with the authority of one who has seen the place prepared for his people. When he speaks in Luke 16 of Lazarus being comforted by Abraham's side in heaven, it's a true picture that Jesus has witnessed. When Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he knew what he was welcoming his fellow sufferer into. He knew what glory would be like. What he has seen, that he testifies. But we're also told what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Or more precisely, what he has seen and did hear, that he testifies. The reference here is not so much to him simply hearing the praises of the angels in heaven, but he heard the specific commission that was given to him in the councils of eternity. When the Son was sent into the world to be the Saviour, that commission that he received from his Father, that he testifies. And so he speaks, as we read in verse 34, the words of God. Again, it's true, isn't it, that John the Baptist, in a sense, had been sent by God, and he had been given his message by God. The reference in verse 34 is more naturally to the one who has been sent from heaven. And who speaks the very words of God. Indeed, we can say of Jesus that he never speaks anything but the words of God. For he is God. And he then is the one who has been given the Spirit without measure. The Authorized Version adds the two words which are not in the original but are implied by it. God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. Jesus is the one who is always completely, fully filled with the Spirit and who always speaks only the words of God. You should listen to Jesus, you should listen to his words, you should hear his call, you should respond to his invitation. Because of who he is, above all, and because he has come from heaven, speaking the words of God to you. But, John says sadly, no one receives his testimony. It's a bit of a contrast here, isn't there? A few verses earlier, John's disciples were complaining, Jesus is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The crowds are flocking to Jesus rather than to John. John says, no one receives his testimony. John is perhaps reflecting the more considered, deeper view. The disciples are giving the superficial impression. Crowds are gathering around Jesus. But John the Baptist is reflecting more the words of John the Gospel writer in chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Yes, there was great excitement. You know, there was a crowd comprising thousands around Jesus just a few chapters later in John chapter 6. But by the end of that chapter, they'd all disappeared. No one receives his testimony, John says. Now again, just as the disciples of John were speaking in general terms that all came to Jesus, so John is not wanting us to be too literalistic in thinking that no one receives his testimony, because he continues in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And doubtless John the Baptist is referring to himself here, isn't he? No one receives Jesus' testimony. A lot of people are just whipped up by the excitement of this new eloquent rabbi from Nazareth, but not prepared to accept his claim truly to be God. But John said, I've received his testimony, and I'm certifying to you that God is true, that this Jesus is the Son of God. I testify to you. You need to listen to him. Remember what John the Baptist is trying to do in these words. He's trying to persuade his disgruntled followers that they too should be following Jesus. John the Baptist has no interest in fostering a following of his own. He is not the Christ, but he's been pointing people to the one who is. Will you listen to John the Baptist's testimony, certifying that God is true? Therefore, you should receive the testimony concerning Jesus. Notice then a third thing. Jesus above all, Jesus testifies to the truth. Thirdly, Jesus reflects the Father's love. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He is above all, and all things have been given into his hand. John the Baptist knows this to be very true of Jesus. He has heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And everything else then must be understood in the light of this, that the Father loves his Son and has given all things into his hand. And so John the Baptist is pressing upon his followers this remarkable truth, that though they've recognized John the Baptist as a great messenger from God, a great prophet, they need to realize it's Jesus who is the special object of the Father's love. Therefore, they should be looking to Jesus, not to John. And the Father has given all things into his hand. To Jesus has been trusted the great work of salvation, not John the Baptist. Jesus is the one who will accomplish that work by his death and resurrection, not John the Baptist. To Jesus has been given the role of being the judge over all, not John the Baptist. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the hands of the Son. But this also conveys to us, doesn't it, the wonder of God's love for sinners, that he should send his Son, the Son of his love, to be the Saviour of the lost. Did you notice the parable that was read to us earlier, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, how at the end the landowner sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." They said, "This is the heir, come let us kill him," and so on. The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables and they perceived that he was speaking of them. The Father sent his Son into a world that hated him, that he should be the Saviour of the lost. So that the Son of God should be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't this remarkable? Jesus not only is the Son of God and receives all of the love of the Father, but he reflects that love by coming into this world as a man to be a sacrifice for sinners, to pay the price of the sin of everyone who will believe in him. And so my fourth and final point this morning is that believing in Jesus is absolutely vital. I feel we've been pressing this point for several weeks throughout this chapter. We noted in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus the number of times that Jesus himself uses the word believe. And now John the Baptist takes up the word in the last verse of the chapter. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life." Do you believe in Jesus? I want to, again, at the risk of repeating myself, I want to stress this is more than just believing the facts about the history of Jesus. It means living your life in the light of the implication of those facts. It means trusting in Jesus, in the blood of Jesus alone, to wash you from your sins. It means taking up your cross and following Jesus. Baptism marks the start of doing that. It means truly recognizing that Jesus is above all, that he's the most important person in your life, more important even than yourself. So I ask you afresh, do you believe in Jesus? It's vital because of the sober note on which John ends his words to his disciples. He who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He shall not see life. He shall not enter into the enjoyment of eternal life. Have you ever had somebody say to you, oh, you need to get a life? It's not the Christian who needs to get a life. The Christian is the one who has previously not had a life, but now has eternal life. It is the unbeliever who needs to get a life. The unbeliever, dead in his sins, sees no need of a saviour, sees no need of a living relationship with the Son of God, does not believe that Jesus is the only salvation for his soul. And John says that person, man or woman, God's wrath abides on him or her. Again, John the Baptist is making a very similar point to the point that Jesus made earlier in verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But here John makes it very stark, doesn't he? By using the expression the wrath of God. It's the only place this phrase is used in John's Gospel. We tend to think of God's wrath as somewhat like our own anger, which is so often sinful anger. But no, God's wrath is his just, settled displeasure against those who do not believe the Son. So again, as in that parable, when the Son is killed by the vine dressers, Jesus' own hearers pronounce the condemnation. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers, and so on. They will be justly cut off. That's the terrible plight of those who are outside of Christ. Do you feel the force of John the Baptist's words? Like John the Baptist, I have no interest in getting you to believe in me. But I do pray that you will believe my message, which is from God's word today. And my earnest prayer is that you would recognize that Jesus is above all. He's the Lord before whom you must bow. Jesus is the one who testifies to heavenly things. He is the one whom you should believe. And that you would recognize that Jesus reflects the Father's love to such a guilty, sinful person as you are. And you should love him too. Let's pray together. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, when so often we put ourselves at the centre of our lives. We instinctively think of ourselves as the most important person in our lives. And we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is above all. And we pray, O Lord, that you grant to us a greater readiness to humble ourselves before him, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we sang at the start of this service, at your feet we fall. Grant, we pray, that each one of us may, in spirit, fall at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord of all. And we pray this, that Jesus himself may be glorified in our lives. Amen. Amen. And the last hymn is number 304. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 304. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.